Please open your Bibles to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It's page 983 in your pew Bible. Paul has just finished giving thanks for the Colossians and then praying for them in verses 3 through 14. In verse 13 and 14, he talks about how they were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's almost for Paul as if as soon as the word son says, he just goes off. It's like he just geeks out, starts talking about Jesus. And that's what we get in verses 15 through 20. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 for us now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, that you would be glorified during this time. Father, that you would help me do justice to the glory of your Son in this passage. Amen. You guys can be seated. If you're not aware, the verses that I just read, if you could see them in the original languages and diagram them out, it's very clear that it's a poem or it's a hymn. And scholars are divided about what exactly is going on here, whether or not this was a hymn of the early church that Paul just borrowed and used in this passage to the Colossians, or if Paul himself penned it. Of course, he's plenty smart enough to do that. Or if he borrowed it and then augmented it for use in this particular letter. It's not clear which one of those things is the case, and it's probably impossible to prove which one it is. But there are two things that are pretty clear. One is that it is poetry. It is a hymn of sorts for sure, regardless of who or where it originated. But the second thing is it's pretty clear why it is that Paul is quoting this or writing this at this point. And so maybe the main thing I want to do during this time is just try to situate what it is Paul's doing with this hymn in the context of the entire letter. I don't know if any of you guys have ever known someone who's like, I don't know if this makes any sense to you guys, but an iPhone geek. You guys know what I'm talking about? Just like people who just are iPhone geeks. Some of you older people, maybe you won't. Some of you younger people are probably iPhone geeks yourself. The way you spot an iPhone geek is they always have the newest iPhone. That's the first thing. No matter, even if it's not even different from the last one, they've got the new one. Secondly, they never have a case because they want to show off all the glory that is the iPhone. They don't want it obscured at all by some case, and so they're always having to change their screen. They handle it really carefully. It's, you know, and the last thing is they can always tell you what the next iPhone's going to have on it. You know, like, hey, the next time when it comes out, you know, it's going to have all these different things or whatever. You know these people. Well, I've known lots of people like that over the years. And when I was much younger, I had a friend, as iPhone was first getting big, I had a friend who was an iPhone geek himself. He worked at Verizon, and I had a flip phone, and he was just always trying to explain to me why it is that I needed an iPhone. His pitch was always the same. Look, you've got a cell phone, you've got an iPod, you've got a CD player, you've got a GPS, you've got a calendar, you've got a task list. If you just had an iPhone, you can get rid of all that stuff and you could just have an iPhone, right? The iPhone, if you have this one device, almost everything else is unnecessary for you. So I did it. And from what I can tell over the last 15 years, kind of so has everyone else. We've kind of all bought in to this idea that if we have this one device, we don't need anything else. But not all of us have bought in. Some of you in here, I'm sure it's true, I've seen this, and if my buddy saw it, he would go crazy. I've noticed that there are people who own iPhones, but when you get in their car, they have a GPS still. That they still use a paper calendar, a task list, listen to the radio. And the truth is, you may think, what does it matter? It doesn't to me. But to my friend, who is an iPhone geek and kind of OCD, he would kind of go berserk on you. If he saw that in your car, he wouldn't start out with some big speech about the inferiority of your Garmin GPS or your task management software or whatever, your task management list. That's not what he would do. He would hold that iPhone before your eyes and he'd be like, you see this right here? This does all the stuff you need. This is all you need. You just need this. He would be consumed with explaining to you the superiority of the device that you already have, not the inferiority of the devices that you're using besides the iPhone. And this is basically exactly what's happening in Colossae, is that Epaphras has showed up in Colossae selling iPhones. And there are some people who have bought in. And, you know, he's a passionate iPhone user, admittedly a new user, but a believer. And all these other people begin to use the iPhone. But all of a sudden, some people show up and they start throwing shade on the iPhone. And they're like, hey, have you heard of the Walkman? Have you heard of the Garmin GPS? Think how great your life would be if you had both that amazing iPhone and the Garmin and the Walkman. Think how great that would be. And some of the Colossians are actually considering these proposals. And when Paul finds out, just like my friend, he goes berserk. And he doesn't go berserk about the inferiority of all these things that the Colossian false teachers are peddling. He goes berserk and puts Jesus in front of them and says, you see this? How could you possibly allow anything else into your life when you have this? This is supreme over all those other things. And if you understand all the functionalities and the supremacy of this one person, you'll be immune to all this false teaching. You'll just be like, I would never need anything like that. So in some sense, Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is kind of like Paul's Jesus commercial. It's his ad. It's his pitch for the supremacy of Jesus Christ such that the Colossians become immune to all other ads. I don't know that people do this in sermons. I haven't preached much. But we're going to have 7 points this morning. I promise we'll still be done in 35 minutes as always. But we're going to kind of talk about 7 things that Paul says about Jesus. This isn't the way Paul typically writes. He doesn't write like this. It's a very odd the way that he's written this, or someone wrote this. It's different. And so I want to say 7 things that Paul says. The first one is, the first thing he says about Jesus, he says, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And this is such a familiar passage to us, it probably doesn't strike us as really that odd. But Paul's saying 3 things that would have been really meaningful to the Colossians. The first thing he says is the invisible God. For the Colossians, it would have struck them, okay, this guy, there is one God. There isn't a host of gods to appease, but there's one God. And secondly, he's the invisible God. That you're not going to find this God that we're worshiping in a temple. He's not going to be carved out of stone or wood. But he is invisible. This God, the God of the universe, is an invisible God. But the last thing that should be clear is that Jesus Christ is the image of the one God who is invisible, which means to know Jesus Christ is to know God. This God that's invisible that we can't see, God has made him known in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples and Philip looks over at Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, would you show us the Father? If you'd show us the Father, it would be enough for us. And Jesus looks back at him and says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? I'm sure his brain's like running out of his ear, like, what? It's just, whoever has seen me, Jesus tells him, has seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's not like Jesus is just some messenger from God, like John the Baptist, or a prophet, like Elisha, or Elijah, or Isaiah. Paul goes on in this passage to say, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And when you start thinking about the history of religion, you begin to realize that there's all kinds of people who have come on the scene as messengers about God, prophets about God, or even just people who are claiming enlightenment. And they've been able to gather significant followings, people like Muhammad, people like Joseph Smith, people like Buddha, saying, we know things that you should need to know. They've been able to gather large followings, and when they died, their death didn't in any way endanger their teaching because they weren't claiming what Paul is claiming for Jesus. And this is really significant. I want to explain to you how significant it is. On the screen there are a list of 10 people throughout history who have claimed to be God. Not long ago, MIT did this research project where they were trying to determine who has been the most influential person in history on people's thoughts. That list is up there to the right. If you'll notice, there's only one name on both lists. You see that? Only one name on both lists. And there's a reason why none of the other people who claim to be God have also been the most influential person in history, because when you start claiming to be God and you die, it's tough on the message. Unless, of course, you come back from the dead, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did, which gets him onto that second list. And Paul is saying, that's the Jesus you know. And I'm saying, that's the Jesus you know today. You don't need idols or shamans or witch doctors or Mother Mary or priests or anything else to intercede for you between you and God, because you know Jesus and all the fullness of God dwells in him, and he's the image of the invisible God. The second thing that Paul says about Christ is that he's the firstborn over all creation. This has put a stumbling block in the way of a lot of interpreters, because it makes it sound as if what Paul's saying is that there was God and then Jesus was the first thing that God created. But the next line says, by him all things were created. And so if by Jesus all things were created, he can't possibly be a part of the subset of all things, because he was the one that created all things. And so firstborn doesn't mean that. So what is it that Paul is trying to communicate here? Paul is drawing off the way firstborns are thought of in the Jewish heritage. There's one really important passage in Psalm 89:22. Speaking of King David, God says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the reason why this is a significant passage is because David was not a firstborn son. Neither was he the first king of Israel. So he's not the first in any real sense. And yet God says, I will make him the firstborn, comma, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is exactly what Paul is saying about Jesus by calling him the firstborn, is that he is the highest, he is supreme, he is preeminent over everything in creation. But Paul says at this point why that is. At two points in this hymn in symmetrical ways, the word "for" shows up. Same place in the top, same place in the bottom. This is one of them. And he says, thirdly, for all things were created by him and through him and for him. This is why Jesus has the status that he has, because all things were created by him. And then I kind of jumped ahead there with the through him and for him. That's at the end of verse 16, but we're going to deal with it all right here. What is it that Paul's doing by saying that all things have been made by him and through him and for him? Paul is leaving no room anywhere in the universe for there to be anybody else, any other being, any other God that any of the Colossians need to know or to appease or to serve. It's as if the false teachers may have came to the Colossians and said, you know, this Jesus guy, he's great, but he's just one part of creation. I mean, there are other parts of creation. He's just one created being, at which point Paul says, actually, wrong. By him, all things were created. But maybe the Colossian false teachers would have responded and said, yeah, maybe he created all things, but surely he did it with other people, other gods, other spiritual beings. He didn't do it all by himself. Or surely he used certain substances like earth or wind or fire. And, you know, we need to respect those too, to which Paul says, actually, no. All things were actually made not just by him, but also through him. He didn't do this in conjunction with anyone else or with any particular substance that we need to respect. But they may say, but okay, maybe he made it, and maybe he did it all by himself, but surely he probably made it for someone else, some other being that he entrusted the world with, that they're going to run the world now, to which point Paul says, actually, no. Everything in creation isn't just made by him and through him, it's also made for him. Jesus made everything for himself. This is a pretty exclusive picture that Paul paints about Jesus Christ. But it's not just that, right? As the Colossians are trying to imagine, Paul is going to rule out literally anything they could imagine to think, well, what about this? Like they may say, okay, Paul, I can believe that Jesus is over everything on the earth, but what about things in heaven? To which Paul responds, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, Paul, everything visible, but what about everything invisible? Paul says, whether visible or invisible, he's over all that too. And I want to pause here for a second because I think for most respectable modern people, the idea of there being an invisible realm, which is what Paul is giving a head nod to here, sounds foolish. It's like, okay, like an invisible realm, these Christians, you know, they believe in this invisible stuff. And, you know, I was talking to a guy just the other day, like how could there be an invisible realm? There's no evidence for an invisible realm. There's no science to support an invisible realm. I just kind of want to suggest a few things. If you're here and you're like, you know, I really struggle with this, it's hard for me to believe in an invisible realm. I just want to give you three thoughts. One is it's actually not that surprising that there isn't a bunch of visible and material evidence for an invisible, immaterial realm. Like, by definition, it is invisible. And so there's very few things you'd say, well, you know, I'm looking for visible evidence of invisible things, right? Like, it's not that crazy that invisible things are, by definition, invisible. And Paul is giving head nod to an invisible realm. The second thing I would say is that science actually doesn't say one thing about whether or not there's an immaterial and invisible realm. Let me be clear. I believe in science. I like science a lot. A lot of good medicine I've taken that made me feel a lot better. Super thankful for all of that. But to say that the reason that you don't believe in an invisible realm is because science is to misunderstand the purpose of science. It's to misunderstand the claim of science. The purpose and the claim of science is to study the visible material realm, not to tell you whether other realms can exist. Science can't possibly do that. You can love science, you can enjoy science, you can trust science, and you can still believe in an invisible, immaterial realm. And not only is that the case, but some of the most prominent scientists over the last 100 years have done just that. If you look at people who won the Nobel Prize from 1901 to 2000, 89% of those people have been theists. 65% of the people who have won those awards are Christians. These are people who are at the very top of their field in chemistry, physics, and medicine. And when you compare that to the mere 7% of atheists who have won Nobel Prizes, it's really surprising. And then you find out that even those 7% of atheists, people who don't believe in an invisible realm, they won most of their awards in literature, not even in science, right? And so the point is that all these brilliant scientists realized that the science they love wasn't at odds with the God that they believed in. They had no problem loving science and actually being the best in the world at it, and also believing in an invisible God. The last thing I'll say is that Jesus Christ is the visible evidence of the invisible realm. Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. His bodily resurrection is the message of Christianity, that we should actually consider, if we struggle with an invisible realm, what we think about God's visible image. What do we think about the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ, who claims to have lived and taught and been crucified under real people and then bodily risen from the dead. That's something to consider for us. But here's the thing. The Colossians weren't modern. They were pre-modern people. They didn't have all the same qualms and presuppositions that we have today. They would have had no problem giving mental assent to an invisible realm. Likely, they wouldn't have just believed in it. They would have been all too familiar with it. They were pagans, probably serving multiple pagan gods, trying to ward off evil spirits through various rituals, and now they're in Christ, and they're wondering, you know, if I serve Christ, do I still have to keep this other stuff up? These false teachers are telling me that I absolutely do. And so, Paul, when you say that Jesus Christ made all things visible and invisible, I'm okay with invisible, but do you mean even the evil spirits? Even those people submit to Jesus? Even those beings submit to Jesus? To which Paul qualifies and says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Paul wants them to know when they imagine the forces of evil, and it's probably not obvious to everyone here that thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities are talking about evil spiritual forces. But you'll remember right back in verse 13, Paul says that we were delivered from the domain of darkness. That word domain is the exact same word used here translated authorities. As I suggested to you a week ago, that word can be translated authority, authority of darkness. And Paul's just within a few verses, he's used that exact same word to talk about the authority or the dominion of darkness. In Ephesians 6:12, he uses these exact same two words, ruler and authority, clearly referring to evil spirits. Listen, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, so these aren't humans, these aren't visible things, but against rulers, against authorities. If we're against them, they're probably not on our team. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When implicitly asked the question, what about other evil spiritual forces in the universe? The most shocking and scary thing for modern man that Paul doesn't say is, don't worry about them because they don't exist. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh yeah, no problem. There's no such thing as evil dominions. There's no such thing as evil authorities. There's no such thing as evil powers. Paul affirms their existence. I have two children, and I'm reminded of this, is from that children from a very young age have this sense that there's evil, that there might be something under their bed or in their closet, or even as adults, when we're alone in a dark house, there's just this intuitive sense maybe that there's evil somewhere. And the bad news of this passage is that those intuitions, Paul says, aren't superstitious or misguided, but that those intuitions are true, that there are beings all around us that are scarier than our worst nightmares. And people have felt that forever. And they've tried to appease those forces. The difference between those people and modern men is that modern men have convinced themselves because they're not visible, they're not real. Contrary to almost everyone who's ever existed who believed in these type things. And the thing that you need to know from the Bible is that these forces not only exist, but their interest actually isn't just in scaring you. They want your soul. Here's the good news that the Colossians need to understand and we need to understand today. If you're in Christ, there's no need for you to figure out how to appease them. And there's no need for you to pretend that they don't exist. All of those invisible rulers and authorities and thrones and dominions, they all answer to Jesus Christ. If you're in here and you're a child and you're scared at night and you're in Christ, you need to know that your nightmares have nightmares. That the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the evil ones, when they lay down in their bed at night before they go to sleep, they check their closet for Jesus. I'm serious. If you're in him, you don't need to fear. There's no significant eternal damage that can be done to you. Even today, as the Lord marks out the whole children as his, they don't need to fear. Fourth, he is before all things. In John 8, Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees where he suggests to them that he knows Abraham, which point they say, you're not even 50 years old. You know Abraham was a couple thousand years ago. To which Jesus responds, well, before Abraham was, actually, I am. And they pick up stones to throw at him because they recognized his claim at divinity, his claim at supremacy, primarily because he was preexistent to even Abraham and all of creation. Paul is making that same point here, and that was a really big deal for Jews, this idea of being first and before. Fifth, Paul says that Christ holds all things together. In verse 17, it says, in him all things hold together. If you could see this, these verses 15 through 20 outlined, not in English, what is really, really cool to see is right in the very center, as you outline it, there's one line that is not symmetrical with all the other lines, right at the very center, and it's the line, in him all things hold together. Paul is arguing both logically and poetically that without Christ, everything falls apart. He's the center point of history. He's the center point of even this hymn. He holds it all together from the smallest atom to the largest galaxy. He's the puzzle piece that if you're missing this one particular puzzle piece, the puzzle doesn't really make sense. He's the key to the map. If you've got the map but you don't have the key, it's going to be difficult to figure out how to get anywhere. It doesn't matter where we're at or what field we're in. Jesus Christ holds everything together. There's a quote that I really like from a book by a physicist named Robert Jastrow. He was the founding scientist for NASA's space studies. He was an open agnostic, and at the end of his book, not in the epilogue, but right before you get to it, he says this quote, talking about his studies and trying to figure out where the universe came from. He says, now we would like to pursue that inquiry further, but the barrier to further progress seems insurmountable. It's not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. For many people, they will spend their life learning about history and science and psychology and philosophy, and there'll always be this sense of incompleteness, this lack of a unifying person or a unifying principle that holds it all together. And Paul is saying that person is Jesus Christ. Sixth, he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. When Paul says that Christ is firstborn at this point, he probably really is talking about temporally, is that he was the first one to rise from the dead in the sense that he's the first one to open up a new creation, that all of us will one day follow him in a resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead and therefore is the head over his body, the church. He's our ruler. He's the one that we're all following. He's the one that we're all looking to. He is the head. If you're a member of Grace Presbyterian Church, you're a part of this body of which Jesus Christ is the head. And the idea of headship really is about governance and nourishment. Is that if you were to cut off my head, not only would my brain cease to be able to tell my body what to do, but my mouth would no longer connect to my body and my body would no longer be nourished. If you're here at Grace Pres, a member, not only are you being governed by the elders to which God has granted the keys to the kingdom of God, which is really, really important, that they would watch over you, that they would shepherd you, that they would discipline you if need be. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's handed over the keys of the kingdom to those people for governance, to help lead. Secondly, he's given it to them so that they might nourish. As you come here on Sunday mornings, hopefully you hear preaching of Christ, that I'm taking from the head and feeding the body. We're going to talk about this more in chapter 2 because Paul gets into this later. Seventh, he is reconciling all things to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. One of the things that Paul wants the Colossians to know is that peace is coming for the universe. And peace is coming for the universe in one of two ways. Either one, Jesus Christ is about to regenerate and renew and remake a lot of things. And he is about, and he at the cross both triumphed over other things, other beings, and disarmed them. Paul's going to get into this into chapter 2. But one thing is for sure, when it's all said and done, there's not going to be any stray molecules in the universe. There will be peace brought to the entire, everything, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, everything will fall into one of those two categories. It will be either renewed into a new creation, or it will be triumphed over and disarmed. How can it possibly be that peace can be brought to the entire universe? Just one man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, somehow the whole universe. Paul wants the Colossians to know that the reason this is possible is because he was the one who by him all things were made. This is the one through him all things were made. This is the one who for him all things were made. This is the one who is before all things and holds the entire universe together, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. And when he shed his blood, it wasn't like everyone else's blood. When he spilled his blood on the cross, he opened the door to cosmic forgiveness, cosmic reconciliation. The whole universe watched as the blood of their creator was spilt with the promise of making all things new. Every ruler and authority and dominion and power in the heavenly places watched as he triumphed over them, and they took note as he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. Something cosmic happened at the cross. And it's the reason why this is important to understand for us today is that so many in the church view their relationship with Jesus as this individual me and Jesus thing. Me and Jesus are fishing on Sunday. Me and Jesus are doing this. But you can see here in this passage that this isn't how Paul views it. He views Jesus' reconciling work on the cross, his peacemaking on the cross, meaning a few things for you. One, it does mean your individual salvation. But secondly, it means your incorporation into the church, of which he is the head of the body. To know Christ is to know this group of people, if you're here, to be incorporated into the governance and the nourishing of the people of God. And thirdly, it means your resurrection into a new creation where everything will one day be made new. That's what happened at the cross. He did that so that we can read hymns like the one Isaac Watts wrote, Joy to the World. We sing it every Christmas. It goes this way. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Jesus, you are supreme over all rulers, all authorities, all principalities and powers. Jesus, make us tired of lesser things. Show us how deeply we need you and how little we need anything else. That your supremacy would be clear to us so that we would also sense your sufficiency. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.